Greetings, Journey Community Church. Good to be back in our sanctuary, and it is good to be moving forward and moving towards reopening and seeing everybody face-to-face. It's Pastor Myron Crockett here, and I just cannot wait until we are back together as a church. So we have a target date for when we are going to reopen, and that is Sunday, July 5th. And that is roughly 2 weeks from now, or about 2.5 weeks from now. We're going to begin to reopen, and you get more details about that. Some of you got details about that on the Zoom calls that we had last weekend, but then others of you, you've heard that individually as we've talked on the phone and as we've had fellowship, and you're going to get more information about that through Journey Weekly. That'll be tomorrow. And also, there'll be some opportunities to weigh in via survey. So be looking for opportunities to get the information that you need as we begin to come back and as we begin moving forward beyond the COVID quarantine. There's going to be some changes. We saying that we're coming back and saying that we are going to be reopening does not mean everything goes back to normal. All right, we are still in the middle of a pandemic. We are still somewhat quarantined, even though the restrictions have been eased. So please know, this is not totally back to normal, but it's a lot better than it was. So be looking for specific information on how we are going to come back. You'll see that on our website. Please go to our website even right now, and you'll be getting information about opportunities to help with the reopening and then all the information you need about changes that are going to take place as a result of reopening. But we're coming back, all right? It's pretty cool. So praise God for seeing us through this. In any event, we're going to continue this series that we're in the middle of as we've interrupted our Mark series because we want to address some of what's happening right now in our country. Our country is in the midst of a racial crisis, and sadly, this is not our first go-around with being in a racial crisis right now, as we have seen lots of protests, and many of them peaceful, and I would even argue most of the people who are engaging in protests are peaceful, and they are working to let their voices be heard concerning racism in America. But there are elements of those protests that have even broken out into violence and riots and things like that, and destruction of property. And we are in the midst of a turbulent time in our country, so we've taken time out from Mark, and we are wanting to get a biblical understanding about what's happening right now in our nation. So as we begin our second installment of this series, which is called Being a Disciple in an Activist World, I wanted you to get a picture of something. I want to show you something, and it's going to pop up just now on the screen, and I'm going to just give you a little bit of time, a few seconds to take it in. So I want to show you something. Look at this. Now, some of you may not have even realized what you were looking at, right? Which tells you about the monstrous nature of what you're seeing. What you're looking at is a picture of a charred body of a guy named Jesse Washington. He was a black man, 17 years old, who was lynched in Waco, Texas in 1916. Washington was convicted of raping and murdering a woman named Lucy Fryer. Lucy Fryer was the wife of his employer. And a lynch mob chained him up by his neck, dragged him out of the county court after he was found guilty of raping and killing Miss Fryer. He was then marched through the streets, and while he was being marched through the streets, he was being stabbed and beaten by the crowds. And then he was held down and castrated. And then after all that, he was lynched in front of Waco City Hall. Right? There were about 10,000 spectators who showed up to watch the lynching. Some of them were city officials, police, and they gathered together to watch the attack. There was a lot of celebration, actually, over this lynching. And kids even attended this lynching on their lunch hour. So imagine kids coming from school during lunch and taking time off to come and watch a guy lose his life in such a brutal manner. Members of the mob cut off his fingers, and then they hung him over a bonfire after they saturated him with oil. His body was burned in the fire for about 2 hours, and then after the fire was put out, his charred body was dragged again through the town, and pieces of it were sold as souvenirs. There was a professional photographer who was brought in, and he was brought in to take pictures of the entire event. So we have lots of pictures of this. And the pictures were printed and sold as postcards in Waco, Texas. But do you know what you're seeing? And you might say, yes, I know what I'm seeing, and I'm horrified by it, and you should be horrified. And sadly, there are many more instances of lynching of black people in the United States of America, and some of them we never know about because even after the Civil War and after slavery had ended, there were black people lynched by the thousands in the United States of America, and then there were others who were just disappeared. There's just people who vanished, and we don't know whatever happened to them. Do you know what you're seeing? You saw a lynching, true, but what you're seeing also is a wound. You're seeing a wound, like a wound you might get if you got cut, right? Or if you bumped into something particularly hard, right? A wound. Now, of course, you'd say, oh, I get that because there's a lynch man. He's fatally wounded. I just saw a terrible picture of the aftermath of that. And he was fatally wounded, in fact, many times over, right? Okay, that's true. But that's not what I'm talking about. What you're also seeing when you look at that picture, and many more like it, And when you read documented accounts of slavery in the United States, and when you read accounts of how Native Americans were treated, and on and on and on, right? Sadly, we have a pretty long rap sheet here in America. You're also seeing America's wound. You're seeing America's wound. Sadly, there are too many examples of these wounds in our nation's history. Now, what do I mean by wound? You have a right to ask that question. You should ask that question. Why that word? You could say lots of different things. Why do I say wound? Why am I showing you a picture of a mutilated, asphyxiated, stabbed, beaten, castrated, and ultimately burned body of a black man and using it to refer to America's wound? You might say Jesse Washington is the wounded one. What do I mean by America's wound? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, in Scripture, of course, you see that there are instances in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, where Israel's sin, the sin of God's people, is spoken of as a wound. Is spoken of as a wound. Israel's sins against God that had gone on for generations and were tough to get all healed up were spoken of as a wound. Let me expose you to a few scriptures where sin is spoken of in that way to try to relate it to what our country deals with here in the contemporary world. Go to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. We're going to look at Hosea 5, verse 13, through Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, through Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and I'm reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures, and here's how it reads. When Ephraim, and Ephraim is kind of a nickname that God has for Israel, okay? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. Chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us in pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains and like spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is our first passage where we see that Israel's sin is portrayed by God through the mouth of the prophet as a wound, or we'll call it a sin wound, sin hyphen wound, right? And what's happening here? Hosea is a prophet to Israel. This is a time when the kingdom of God is divided. There's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom. Israel's in the north. And Hosea is a prophet primarily to the north, but he also has things to say about Judah as well. And Israel has been sinning against God greatly. Israel has committed idolatry, worshipped other gods. And a lot of times that worship of other gods ended up in sexual immorality, which made the immorality particularly attractive, right? And also has neglected the poor and the oppressed, right? Israel has basically just engaged in just all-out lawlessness and then has a kind of a veneer of religiosity, keeps just enough of the law, maybe in their minds, to keep God, Yahweh, off their backs. Of course, God's having none of it, right? And he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. Israel realized her deficiencies, realized that God wasn't on her side anymore. So rather than turning to God, Israel said, hey, God's favor isn't on us anymore. Let's go to a pagan king, Assyria, which is really ironic because ultimately Assyria later will end up ransacking the northern kingdom of Israel and will obliterate the 10 tribes that are there, and they haven't been found to this day. The lost tribes of Israel, they're called. And the Lord portrays Israel's sin against him like a sickness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah his sores, he says. But Assyria is not able to cure you nor heal your sores. See, that's sin sickness. Sin is like a sickness. Sin is like a wound. But something funny happens here. Something funny, because we hear the voice, we hear God's voice, but then we hear Israel's voice, right? God is actually kind of portraying Israel. Maybe it was something Israel was saying at the time, or maybe God's reading their minds and saying, oh, I know what you're going to say. It's kind of like when you're in the middle of an argument, you know, maybe with your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids, and in your mind you're saying, oh, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say next. I know what you're going to say to the thing I just said, right? And this is it in at the top of chapter 6. Let us return to the Lord. He's torn us in pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Yay! That sounds amazing. That sounds like real repentance, right? I mean, my goodness, you look at that. I remember years ago when I first came across this passage, I was so confused. So I thought, wow, why? Game over. Like, why doesn't Hosea end, like, right here? Like, hey, isn't this an amazing response? Like, maybe the next thing would be, and God was pleased and delighted in Israel and everything was okay. No, that's not what happened. God's response is, what can I do with you? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What's going on? What he's saying is, I see through you. You're not sincere. You're not sincere. You don't understand how bad your wound is. Look at what they say. This is the tell in Israel's response. Chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us that we may live in his presence. That's the tell. I think everything else in here sounds amazing. What gives it away is chapter 6, verse 2. 2 days, the third day. Yeah, Israel's been sinning against God three ways from Sunday, as we might say. Every which way they knew how. But yeah, our wound isn't that bad. Our wound isn't that bad. No. 2 days, we're good. Three days, maybe. 3 days tops. We're good, God. We're good, right? And God's like, you don't even understand what you're saying. You have any idea how stupid you are? Do you have any idea how deep your wound is? You don't even understand. You don't even know. What is wrong with you? And that's why he goes off on Israel after what sounds like repentance. It sounds like returning to the Lord. No, they thought, yeah, 2 or 3 days, we'll be fine. Yeah, we're good. And God's like, you haven't even been listening. You don't even understand how bad this all is, do you? You don't even get it, do you? You remember Hosea? Remember his ministry? Remember the kind of guy he was? Remember what God did, how Hosea starts? Check it out. Go back to chapter 1. We're not going to go there, but you can go there. You'll see. How does it start out? God calls this prophet Hosea. He says, hey, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. You're going to get married. Who am I going to get married to? A prostitute. Oh, okay. Why? You're going to get married to a prostitute and you're going to have kids. Oh, okay. Because Israel's been unfaithful to me, and I want to dramatize how unfaithful Israel's been to me. So you're going to play me, the faithful husband, and your wife, the prostitute, is going to play the role of, wait for it, the prostitute. And you're going to have kids. You know what their names are going to be? No. Not my people. Name of your second kid's going to be, I will not have mercy. That's what God had to do to get his point across. And here they're talking about, yeah, 2 or 3 days tops, we're good. It's the same way in our country when we talk about our sin wound of racism. This is how we talk about it, right? We think it's not that bad of a wound. It's not that bad, right? We had a civil rights movement, right? Wasn't that cool? Martin Luther King, Medgar Evers. Yeah, people got shot and everything and killed. You know, no one lived. Malcolm X died. He got killed. Martin Luther King got killed. Medgar Evers got killed. Lots of people got killed or beat or had dogs turned on them and everything. But, you know, it was okay. Because, like, you know, after that, hey, we're good, right? We had a civil rights movement. It was cool. Or, hey, look at people like Michael Jordan and Oprah Winfrey. Hey, they made it. We're good, right? We're square. What was it? There was a politician just the other day who said that, we're good because, like, you know, basically, yeah, they had a black man as president. Okay. I guess we're square. See? 8 years of Obama? That's good math. Hundreds of years of oppression leading up to like the middle of the 20th century? 8 years of Obama? Hey, we're good. That's good math. Straight up, dude. Straight up, dude. 2 days, he'll revive us. 3 days, he'll restore us. 8 years of Obama, we're good. And I think God's looking at us the same way he looked at Israel. Are you kidding? Are you serious? See that? We have another wound to look at. Another sin wound passage. This one's a little shorter, okay? So, give you a short version. This is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet primarily to Judah. And because by the time Jeremiah was prophesying, there was no Israel. Because Assyria had come and had done whatever they wanted to Israel. And God let it happen because Israel would not really, really repent. It turned out that 2 or 3 days was not good enough to cure the sin wound. And so God let Assyria take Israel and do what he wanted. Let Assyria do what they wanted to do with Israel. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. Jeremiah 6, 10 through 15. Okay, here's what we got. Jeremiah 6, 10 through 15, also reading again from the NIV. Jeremiah says this, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. That's Jeremiah speaking. Here's God. Pour it, it being the wrath of God. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old who... those who wait are weighed down with years. Their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. See? Jeremiah is prophesying to Israel, and Jeremiah has the dubious distinction of being a prophet who is testifying to Israel on behalf of God as Israel is headed, they're doing a slalom into exile and they don't even know it. And then he sees the exile happen. And then Lamentations is the aftermath. And he's just walking across this dystopian ancient Near Eastern environment just weeping. And the kid was a teenager when he got started. Imagine being activated by God to do that. From the least to the greatest, verse 13, they are all greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. 14, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Ha ha, there we go again, wound, sin wound. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. See? In Hosea, it was the response from Israel was, oh, hey, the wound is not that bad. Hey, just 2 or 3 days, we're good. It's a flesh wound. It's a flesh wound. Okay, be fine. A few stitches. Here, the response is different. The response is, what wound? What wound? Jeremiah, what's all this talk about exile? And you read Jeremiah, it's a long book. And Jeremiah was persecuted by his own people because they were looking at him saying, what are you talking about? Why don't you say something like, make Israel great again? What are you talking about, Jeremiah? There's not going to be exile. There's not going to be exile. What? No. What? Babylonians. What is that? Some kind of breakfast meat? Baba who? Right. It's like us when we look at our sin wound of racism. God bless America. Right, America. We don't have a wound. What wound? And if we do, the greatness of America surely balances all that out, right? The math works out, right? We're good. Peace. See, these two passages capture not only the sin wound, the wound metaphor for sin, but then also these false responses, these responses that fail to understand how deep the wound is. And we fail to understand how deep our wound is, which is why this race thing won't go away. It won't go away. The sin, America's sin wound of racism, right, is profoundly deep, just like Israel's was. You want to know how deep? Here's something. Here's how deep. You might say, well, I get it. I know how deep. God let Israel go into exile, or let Israel be obliterated by Syria. God allowed Judah to go into exile. I get it. And I'm like, yeah, you might not get it just yet. Actually, let's hang out a little bit before the exile. Little bit. There's a king I want to introduce you to. And he's a good guy, which is a really weird thing to say when you're thinking about Old Testament kings, because a lot of them were not good guys. He's a good guy. All right? He's a good guy. I want you to introduce you to this king. His name is Josiah. All right? King Josiah. King Josiah, he took the throne at 8 years old. 8 years old. Why 8? You ought to raise an eyebrow if you see a king in the Old Testament who took the throne really young. That usually means dad was a schmuck, right? And his dad was a schmuck. His dad was a guy named Ammon, and he only ruled for 2 years, right? And Josiah's granddad, Manasseh, was the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Interestingly enough about Manasseh, Manasseh had like this last few years where he got his mind right and turned back to Yahweh, but it was too late. Because even though he turned back, the nation was so saturated with all the evil he'd done before that he couldn't turn the tide before he died. But Josiah took the throne at 8 years old, and he starts seeking God from an early age, right? He didn't have like a sow your wild oats kind of period in life. No, this kid, young, focused on God, loved him some God, right? Good guy. Also, he becomes an activist. And at the right age, the ripe old age of about 18, God activates him, right? To start healing Israel's sin wound. To start healing Israel's sin wound of idolatry and lawlessness. Right? They were priests who were worshiping false gods. We would now call New Age folks. They were mediums and spiritists doing what we would now call seances, consulting the dead instead of consulting God, right? And it was fine. It was done out in the open. Everything was out in the open. It was insane. And at 18, in good activist form, Josiah starts making reforms. Josiah starts to do, actually what's happening a lot right now all over the country, he starts toppling monuments to Baal and Asherah, right? The big time gods of the ancient Near East, fertility gods, sex and wealth, can't beat it. Well, you can beat it, but you know, a lot of people didn't, right? He starts toppling those down, he gets rid of all these false priests, right? Starts toppling down all these different monuments to different gods. And he remains an activist for his entire 31-year reign, an activist for God. This guy's great. In fact, let's get a snapshot of him. This is what is thought about him. And I wish we had time to read the entire his account of his entire career. But if you want to read that, go to 2 Kings chapter 23, and you get a snapshot of exactly what this kid was about. But here's the end. Watch this. This is amazing. All right, 2 Kings chapter 23, you're going to pick it up in verse 25. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now hang out there for a second. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him. You know, the metric for a good king in the Old Testament was David. David was the quintessential king. What this is saying is basically either Josiah, at the very least, he was an equal to David. At the least, he was David's equal with respect to godliness. He may have surpassed David in godliness. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. He may have surpassed David, and there were not many kings who fit that description, even some of the good ones, right? But yet, let's keep reading. Here's the downside. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to rouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said my name shall be there. Now that doesn't make any sense, maybe. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, right? Because you might say, wait a minute here. Whoa, you just said Josiah was the man. He at least was equal to David, King David, the quintessential king, against whom all kings are measured, right? He's at least David's equal, may have surpassed David. So why didn't God turn away from the heat of his fierce anger? Why is God going to send Judah into exile? It's clear, because you can't say, well, God would have slowed the train down, or God would have turned away from his fierce anger if Josiah was a good guy. Well, Josiah was a good guy. And you can't say, well, it's all because of these kings who came after Josiah. Well, no, because that's not what this passage says. It's saying Josiah was awesome, but that's not enough. Josiah was awesome, but that's not enough. Why isn't Josiah's righteousness sufficient? Why isn't the righteousness of Josiah enough? Why isn't the righteousness of Josiah and all the righteous progress he made against the tide of evil, Israel's sin wound, he healed Israel's sin wound by the power of God because of loyalty and faithfulness to God and repentance and forgiveness, heal the wound. And it's happening in his lifetime. Why wasn't it enough to turn the tide so that Judah would not go into exile? Why? Why isn't it enough? America's sin wound of racism is deep. It's as deep as the Grand Canyon because it spans generations. Okay? It spans generations. It's generational evil. Slavery was generationally propagated and held up as a system, as an institution. And the church let it happen, by the way, in America. We can't say it was those filthy non-Christians. Nope. Wish we could. Man, if I could say that, I'd be the first one saying that. But I know history. Nope. There were exceptional Christians who stood against it. But overall, church just let that stuff happen. Yep. Our sin wound of racism is deep because it spans generations, right? America's progress, however, and there has been progress, there really has, our progress with respect to racism is shallow. It's shallow. Now, why do I say shallow? And you should interrogate me about this, because I'm a black man. And I'm a child of grandparents and parents who lived during Jim Crow and the civil rights movement. And so you should interrogate me and say, "Now wait a minute, you just said the progress was shallow. I'm a result of that progress." I mean, I've had my bouts of racism. You know, I remember being on my Alyssa and I's first anniversary in Alabama, Gulf Shores, Alabama. You know, we had a friend there with a house on the beach. And I remember going to a beach and having some guys pay an inordinate amount of attention to us as we're just having fun. And as we drive away, you know, we're just going back to the place where we were staying, having guys go out of their way in two-lane traffic, and they pulled over next to us in the lane next to us and screamed, "White power! White power!" Right? That's true. But I didn't die. I wasn't lynched. I've never been in danger of anything like that, even though I'm interracially married. So there's been progress. There are people in our country right now who fight about this, and one side will say, "Well, we don't want to acknowledge progress because America's sin of racism is a deep wound, and there hasn't been progress, so we don't want to acknowledge it." And then the other side says, "No, there's been all this progress, and the wound isn't that bad." No, I think you can maintain both. America's sin wound of racism is incredibly deep, deeper than you can ever imagine, because it spans the generations. But our progress, while it is real, and while it is laudable and commendable, here's the problem with it. It's shallow. Why do I say shallow? Because it's limited to individuals, or maybe one or two generations. We have a sin wound that spans many generations, and even still exists right now in to some degree in our country. But we have progress with respect to racism that's shallow because by way of comparison, it's limited to individuals and one, maybe two generations at best. And that's a big maybe. That's a generous maybe. And that's why it's shallow. It's not that progress isn't real. It's that it's not enough to deal with the wound. It's a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. Generational sin versus short-lived righteousness. That's our problem. That's our problem. And even our activism, well-meaning activism in many instances, even some of the most sincere activism, and we're seeing some examples of that now. I think we're also seeing some goofy activism right now. But it can't sustain the revolution, like most revolutions or most attempted revolutions. We need a permanent revolution that will span generations. And for that, we got to turn to one more picture of woundedness, shortest passage in the entire, and in this whole sermon, promise. One more picture of woundedness. Here we go. Okay? So last scripture too. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And some of you already know what this one's about. Isaiah 53, and we only read a portion of it, verses 4 through 6, also from the NIV. And this is about a mysterious servant. In Isaiah is split up into a few pieces, and in this particular bit of Isaiah, there's these things called the songs, the servant songs, where there's this mysterious figure called the servant, or the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And he is at once, he seems like he's kind of the ideal of Israel, like Israel as Israel was supposed to be, speaking as kind of one person, but he really embodies all of Israel. But then also it seems like he's one person, like he's an actual individual man, right? Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's, of course, a messianic prophecy about Jesus. In the New Testament, that's quoted about seven times in different instances, to refer to Jesus and the fact that on the cross, he took up our pain, bore our suffering. He was our substitute. He took our place. Right? And he was afflicted in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He endures the punishment that paradoxically brings us peace. By his wounds, there you go with wounds again, except it's good this time. By his wounds, we are healed. God reverses everything. Says your sin wound is deep, but I got a deeper wound that's all about righteousness. Our deep sin wound, our cosmic sin wound, and not just the sin wound of racism, but the sin wound of everything. Everything we've done, everything I've done individually, all my sins, all my rebellion against God, my shaking of my fist against God, I want to live life on my terms, my way, right? That cosmic rebellion, the deep Grand Canyon of sin, God meets it and says, I have a deeper wound that's based on righteousness, my son. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies for us. The righteous one takes on the sin of the unrighteous. He dies in our place. And if we will believe in the forgiveness that God has given through the death of his son and his resurrection, then the Lord will heal our sin wounds and make us whole. Now, many of you listening to this, you believe that with respect to who you are individually, and you've come to know that, and you came to know Christ, and you pledged your life to Christ, you've been reconciled to God by the sin wounds, the righteous wounds of Jesus Christ, you see. But how do we apply this to a nation, right? Because right now you're like, yeah, man, like that, all the Bible-believing evangelicals are like, yeah, the gospel, now that's the answer. Yeah, gospel, right? Gospel, right? Hold on there, friendo. Hold up there, Sally. The gospel is the answer. The wounds of God's Son, the righteous wounds, overcoming our sin wounds, that's the answer to how we could be healed and restored and made all that God intended for us to be, authentically human. A remade image, a restored image. Yep, you got it. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. You got it. Here's the trick, though. We got to have the right application of the good news of the wounded one. Jesus Christ, the God-man. The right application. We say right application. Well, we're very good about talking about individual repentance when we talk about racism. It's true, there does have to be individual repentance. If you're a racist, if you hold to racist views, you're in sin. Racism's sin. It's demonic. It's from hell. Right? That's why we see the fallout of it. You look at the fallout of it, not only in American history, look at the fallout of it in the world. Violent, brutal, leads to death. It's demonic. You know a tree by the fruit. This is easy. Simple math. This isn't calculus, right? But when we talk about dealing with a nation's sin wounds, we have to talk about dealing with it the right way, the right application of this good news of the wounded one. We got to talk about deep healing, not just individual healing, but deep healing. Deep healing, right? And that hurts when we start talking about applying deep healing to America's sin wound, because it's like, oh, it's going to cost us stuff that we like, we want. We got to face up to who we are. We got to face up to our heritage. We got to go deep. We got to face up to lynchings by the thousands. We got to face up to slavery and the horrors of slavery. The violence, the rape, the systematic injustice. We got to face up to racism as it permeates institutions in our country, to the extent that it does. And that's inconvenient, but it's deep, and it's necessary. The right application of the gospel. But then, in addition to being deep about the impact of the gospel on America's sin wounds, we got to go wide. And what I mean by wide, well, I mean wide in terms of applying the gospel generationally. If America is going to have her sin wounds dealt with, the sin wound of racism specifically is what we're talking about, then it's got to span generations. If not, it's just a flash in the pan and it's shallow. And people can be sincere, don't get me wrong, just like Josiah was. There wasn't a bad thing said about Josiah because he was amazing, right? It's not about putting Josiah down or the contemporary Josiahs down. It's about saying, hey, one dude, even for a 30-some-odd year reign is not enough. Intergenerational sin has to be met with intergenerational righteousness. America, for our country, the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking on us. And we have to make a choice. We are either going to superficially give lip service to the power of the gospel to heal America's sin wound and just talk about individuals getting saved, or we're going to apply the gospel in a deep and wide way. And next week, we're going to talk about the role of the church, because the church is the institution. It's God's institution down here that should be most proficient in applying the gospel in a deep and wide way to heal America's sin wound. In the name of Jesus Christ, may the Lord bless you, keep you. May his face shine upon you. May every blessing he has for you come to fruition in your life. Till we see each other face to face, Pastor Myron Crockett, signing off.